Good to see all of you. I was talking to somebody earlier, and we thought it was getting cooler, but we seem to have been mistaken. So we're still getting some nice warm temperatures. Looking forward to the feast. Hopefully things will be just a little bit cooler. I've never been a big fan of choose-your-own-adventure books. I'm sure many of you remember those. To choose your own adventure, you'd read through part of the story, and then you'd make a decision. And it would say, turn to page 10 if you made this choice, or turn to page 48 if you made that choice. And usually I made the choice that got me eaten by an alligator and dead. So I wasn't a big fan of those books. I can see the intrigue, the idea that it would be fun to participate in the book and to make some choices and see how it turns out. But I could never be sure that I read every page. There was always some page I'm sure I missed, so I'd end up reading through just start to finish, and then the story made no sense because it wasn't following it. Why do I bring this up, you ask? I was recently reading the book of Matthew, the fifth discourse, the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus Christ is talking, and he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, and then there are four parables that he relates at the end of that particular section. And in three of those parables, those in chapter 25, there are two sets of characters. We've got the 10 virgins, 5 are wise, and 5 are foolish. We've got the parable of the talents, where 2 are faithful and wisely use their master's resources, and 1 is foolish, and he squanders his opportunity. We also have at the end the sheep and the goats. Again, there's two groups. There's the sheep, who were invited in to the joy of their Lord, and the goats, who were sent away. But that fourth one, the fourth one has only one character, and he makes a decision. And based on how he makes his decision dictates the ending of his story. Let's go read that parable in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. In my Bible, there's a heading above that that says, the faithful servant and the evil servant. And again, because I see only one servant, I think it should say the faithful servant or the evil servant. Matthew 24. 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So today, let's look at the lessons from the parable of the faithful servant, and depending on how you like it, or the evil servant. A little bit of background. As we mentioned, Jesus Christ is answering the question that the disciples came and posed to him. They said, when will you return? When will you come? When will you bring your kingdom? And so he begins to answer that question. The Feast of Trumpets is coming up, and that pictures the return of Jesus Christ. So I think looking at his answer to that question is worthy of our review, especially at this time. So let's look at the setup of this story. First, we have the master of the house. This is a man of wealth, a man of means. He has a household. He has many goods that we've seen. He has servants. He has people working for him to manage his household and his business. And this man is going away on a trip. And so he decides to hire someone to care for his household in his absence. Number two, we have the servant. The servant. This word is translated doulos. That means slave or servant or somebody who serves. There's also a parallel account of this parable in Luke. For your reference, that's Luke chapter 12 and verse 42. And in there, that word is translated steward, because it's a different word. It's oikonomos. Oikonomos, which, interesting to me, I like words. That's where we get our word economy, managing the finances of a household. Dictionary.com, again, I like words, says a person who manages another's property or financial affairs. That seems appropriate to this particular man's responsibility. Definition number two, a person who has charge of the household of another, buying or obtaining food, directing the servants, etc. Again, steward seems like an appropriate term for this man's responsibility. But this version says servant, so I'll continue to use servant in this particular message. And there are a few other bit parts here and there, but they're not speaking parts, so we will move on. We will bypass those. Next, the master gives a small responsibility to the servant. He's giving him a fairly small responsibility. Well, how do you get there, you ask? He was made ruler over his household. Why do I think that's a small responsibility? That word, made ruler over, is actually a single word, and it seems to be best translated as appointed. There isn't the word ruler actually in there. It means to set over or to set down. Let me give you some other references to see how this word is used in other places. Acts 6:3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation whom we may appoint over this business, whom we may appoint or set over this business. Of course, those were the deacons, and they were not ruling over anything. They were appointed to a position of service. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, many were accounted, many were appointed sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous, many will be set as righteous, many will be counted as righteous. Hebrews 8:3, for every high priest is appointed, the old King James says ordained, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So you see why I think the term ruler may be overstating his position just a little bit. He was appointed to a position, and that position was to the household. To the household. That word is therapia, therapy. And the best English word I can find to translate that is the word that we use, the help. The help. As you can imagine, therapy can mean help. That word is used four times in the Bible, twice in this parable in Matthew and Luke, translated as household, but twice in Luke and Revelation, translated healing. Thayer's dictionary says that this word means service rendered by one to another. One person is serving another. B, specially or especially medical service, curing or healing. So why we see why it's translated the healing. Definition C, household service, the body of attendants, the servants or domestics. Expositor's Greek Testament agrees, household equals domestics, those who are serving in the house. So he was set to take care and appointed to the help, those who were working and serving in the household. What is his responsibility? His responsibility is to give them food, rations, wages. The word here is definitely food. The word in Luke is a term that means their portion, a portion of grain. So the servants, the household staff, the help needed to be paid, and he was responsible for doing that. And it says he was to do it in due season. at the right time, at the appropriate time, and of course in the right amount. So let's summarize his job description. Pay the staff on payday. Pay the staff on payday. That's a fairly small responsibility, definitely very important, definitely something that all the rest of the household is relying on him to do properly. But still, it's a small responsibility in the household. He was to take care of their needs so that they could fulfill their responsibilities and serve in the household. Now, to do that, the master has to allow the servant to have access to the goods, access to his stores, to his property, etc., so that he can fulfill his responsibility. And so that the servant has a responsibility both to the master to use those resources wisely, but also to his fellow servants to fulfill his duties and to provide for their needs so that they can continue in service. I think we each need to answer this question. Am I a servant of the master? Have I been called to be a servant of the master? In many of the commentaries that I see, they place special emphasis on the role of the ministry in the church. They see the servant being the ministers and the household being the church of God. And I can definitely see that that applies. And I'm sure that many of those who are studying and reading this section are the ministers, and they're taking this message personally. And so I agree, it definitely applies that the ministry is given the responsibility to care for the church, to provide meat in due season, and to provide for our care as members. But I see a wider application, that this isn't just for the ministry. This isn't just for them. And the rest of us say, well, not my responsibility, not my role. You remember shortly, a short while ago, we held the Passover service. And we all partook of the bread and the wine, and that was an important part. But another important part was kneeling in front of one another in service and washing each other's feet. And we each do that for each other. It's not a special group who's assigned to do that and the rest of us sit back. We each are in there serving one another. We must each ask, what responsibility do I have to the service of the household of God? I see it as the three musketeers, but the 144,000 musketeers, one for all and all for one. We're all in this together. We all have a responsibility to serve each other. And so I ask, what is my responsibility in the household of the master? And so, continuing on in the story, the master leaves. The master leaves. He goes on his trip. He leaves his household in the care of his servants, and he leaves the responsibility to this newly hired servant. John Wooden, who was the first person to be inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame as both a player and a coach, said the following: "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." And then he says, "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching." And so the master leaves, and the steward is left to fulfill his responsibility, as he thinks, with no one watching. And what does our servant, what does our steward do when he thinks no one is watching? Because we are choosing our own adventure, we're choosing our own way through the story, let's first examine ending number two. The servant has chosen poorly. The evil servant neglects his responsibility. The evil servant neglects his responsibility. Now remember, we said he had two responsibilities. One was toward his fellow servants, to take care of their needs, to provide for them their meat in due season, their pay on time. Instead, he beats them. That's worse than not doing what he was supposed to do. The expository notes with practical observation says he begins to smite, at least with the virulence of his tongue, if not the violence of his hand. He beats his fellow servants. He bullies them. He berates them. He belittles them. He's neglected his responsibility toward his fellow servants. He's also neglected his responsibility toward the master and the master's property. He was appointed to administer the stores for the benefit of those, his fellow servants. Instead, he's eating. He's drinking to excess. He's using the master's properties for his own lusts, his own desires, his own pleasures. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 15:33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And so here the evil servant is no longer hanging out with those in the household. He's off. He's gone. And when, of course, we recognize the analogy of the household as the church of God, the actions of the evil servant take on new relevance. Let me read to you from the UCG pastoral class on Matthew's fifth discourse, given by Bob Fay. I wrote 2103. That's in the future. Excuse me. That's 2013. He says, "The servant began to return to his worldly ways. He starts to beat up his fellow servants who were still seeking first the kingdom of God. He began to speak against them and to work against them. He no longer loved the congregation as Jesus' disciples would. Eventually, he would leave the fellowship. Today, we see many that speak and work against those who remain faithful to their calling. Displeased with his fellow servants, he now prefers to eat and drink with the drunkards. He began to seek fellowship with those who were not in the church. He is now more comfortable with them." Isn't that telling? He is more comfortable with those outside the household of the master than with those inside, those he was given the responsibility to care for. So what led to this stunning behavior? Well, the servant thinks his master is not returning. He says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming." Now notice, he says in his heart. You remember when we talked about James, the life cycle of sin. Desire conceives. And when desire conceives, sin is started. The lusts of the flesh. And after a period of gestation, sin is born. It comes into its own. It comes into the activity in life. And then when sin matures, it brings death. And so he starts in his mind, based on his desires, his lusts. "I want to go out eating and drinking." And sin starts in the mind. Then he says, "My master is delaying his coming." Perhaps he thinks he has time, that the master is simply delayed, that there's time to clean up this mess. Nobody will know. I'll pay it back later. I got plenty of time. Perhaps he thinks his master is never coming back. Something may have happened to him on his journey. I got the house to myself now. To whom am I accountable? It's been so long. Maybe he's never coming back at all. He would not be the first one to think this way. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have a string or a ribbon or a spare finger, you may want to keep it here because we're coming back. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. It's lust that's driving this, where sin starts in the mind. Walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It just keeps going on. My master is delaying his coming. And so thinking they have extra time, they begin to walk in their own lusts. Let's also take a peek at Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I went out and got drunk with the boys last week. No harm, no foul, nobody knows. I've doctored the books a little bit. I got plenty of time. Might as well go out and do it again this weekend. Emboldened by the delay, the servant continues in his sin. And so, as the story continues, the master returns unexpectedly. My dad used to remind me of Numbers 32:23. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. He was right. When my sister and I were in our early teens, my parents needed to go on a trip. And we were responsible to take care of ourselves. You know, we could cook and make our food. We could get to school on time. And so they left for a couple days. And, you know, we did pretty well. And one day things went wrong. My sister was annoying me. She was picking on me. It's all her fault, I tell you. And so I got frustrated with her, and I started chasing her, and she's yelling, and I'm running after her, and my brother's chasing the both of us, yelling, peace and harmony, which did absolutely no good. And I finally tackled my sister on the landing, and I was giving her a good licking. And my focus was on her and my anger toward her. I didn't hear the key in the lock. I didn't hear the door open. But my master returned unexpectedly. And he found me beating my fellow servant. It's the story. The servant has chosen poorly. And what was the outcome? The master punishes the servant. I can tell you that firsthand. I think the bruisers are gone by now. The master punishes the servant. It says he cut him in two. That word is dichotomy. Dichotomy, cut him in two. Division into two parts. Is this literal? Will he actually literally cut them into two parts? It seems not from my reading. John Gill says, it must not here be understood literally. The People's New Testament says, and quoting again, and shall cut him asunder, an ancient method of punishment which was practiced among the Israelites. And they reference here 1 Samuel 15:33 and 2 Samuel 12:31, where the punishment seems to be to cut them in pieces and make an example of them. The idea here is that very severe punishment shall be inflicted upon him, while, in quotes, weeping and gnashing of teeth would indicate a life of intense suffering. I'm not sure that necessarily means that he has to be alive, because if there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that he has to continue alive, but maybe it does. Indeed, both expressions must be regarded as metaphors, indicating nothing more clearly than a terrible and certain punishment. Maybe it's literal, but it seems more likely to read it as a metaphor. One thing we do know, that the final verdict for the unrepentant is sure. You all know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He also says that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To gnash means to grind or strike the teeth together, especially in rage or in pain. Cutting in two, I can see there will be some pain in there. The punishment that's inflicted, that servant may be tempted to point his anger at the master, when in reality he should be pointing his anger at himself. But either outcome, either pain or anger, is not a positive outcome. And in my studying, I wrote down a hypocrite. I would be a hypocrite to have claimed and taught the truth and not to have lived it. I do see that applying to those who teach the Word of God. To be a hypocrite, to have claimed it, to have taught it, and not to have lived it. And simply because I'm standing up here and speaking to you does not mean I've lived it. I have to be sure on my own, on a daily basis, that I'm actually living and I'm not a hypocrite for how I make my choices. This is not a positive outcome. This is, you got eaten by an alligator and you're dead. So, as with any choose your own adventure, let's go back. Let's go back and make a different choice. Let's go back and look at ending one. The servant has chosen wisely. The servant has chosen wisely. This wise servant, rather than neglecting his responsibility, completes his responsibility. The servant is found so doing. There's not much to talk about around the water cooler. Hey, did you hear about George? Yeah, he's doing his job. Simple and straightforward. He's providing for his fellow servants. He's looking after their needs on time and on budget. He is prudent with the master's goods, using them wisely, using them as expected, perhaps even making them grow. What led to this behavior? Well, two attributes are listed: faithful and wise. Dictionary.com says about faithful, strict or thorough in the performance of duty, true to one's word. At the interview, the master said, "Are you able to fulfill your responsibilities?" And the servant said, "Yes, I can do that. It's part of my training. I know how to make that happen." And so when the master leaves, he makes it happen. He comes through. And he's strict and thorough in the performance of his duties. Faithfulness is fundamental to the job of a steward. Again, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." If you were taking care of somebody else's stuff, you need to be responsible. You need to be faithful in that responsibility. And when the master returns, Revelation says, there will be some with him. And what does it say about those who are with him when he comes? It says they are called. It says they are chosen. And it says they are faithful. If we want to be with the master when he comes, we need to be part of that set. Those who are faithful. It also says they are wise. Shafe's popular commentary suggests that he is counted wise because he is faithful. I think there's a lot to that. Being faithful is definitely a component of being wise. If we are faithful in our responsibility, that is a wise thing to do. I think Solomon demonstrates that it's possible to have wisdom, but not be faithful. Having wisdom on its own does not negate the responsibility to be faithful. We need to be wise, and if we are faithful, that is a wise thing to do. How do we get wisdom? How do we get wisdom? James 1:5 tells us how to do that. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Go to the Master. He's got plenty in store. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We can be faithful, and we can be wise. Continuing in our story, the master returns unexpectedly. Do you think the servant was worried when he heard the key turn in the lock? Do you think the servant was worried when he heard the door open? I don't think he was. I think there was joy. I don't think there was fear. Why do I think that? Let's go to Romans 13, verse 3. Romans 13 and verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I want to read this to you in the NIV. I think it captures it a little better than the New King James here. He says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. I'm sure you've experienced that. You see the police car, and you check the speedometer. And if you know you're under the speed limit, nothing to worry about. If you're over the speed limit, the heart rate goes up, things start getting a little warm, and you just really hope that he goes flying on by. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. So the servant here was found so doing. He was fulfilling his responsibility. There was nothing to be concerned about at the return of the master. Nothing to fear. And only to have joy at his return. Would you be worried about your eternal salvation if you knew tomorrow was your last day on earth? Now, I certainly don't want to suggest that our salvation is precarious, that we do a good thing and yay, we're in. We do a bad thing and oh, you're out. And we're seesawing back and forth. We're in this precarious position and we could lose it at any moment. That's not what I'm suggesting. We know that God says he judges on the heart. He's looking at our character. And when he looks at our character, what does he see? Does he find evil? Does he find following after our own lusts? Does he find beating our fellow servants, off eating and drinking with the drunkards? Or does he find faithful? Does he find so doing? If we are found so doing, there is no reason for us to fear. We simply have joy at our master's return. In this version of the story, the master does not punish the servant, the master promotes the servant. He's promoted from the payroll department to chief operating officer. He is set over, same word, he is set over all the goods. Assuredly, I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. Let's go forward a little bit from chapter 24 to chapter 25 and read verses 20 and 21. This is the parable of the talents. A very similar story. Servants to whom the master's property was entrusted. And the master returns to ask how they have fulfilled their responsibilities. Matthew 25, verses 20. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents. He'd made those resources grow, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful. Notice faithful. Good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. I will set you over a large responsibility because you have shown that you can be trusted. Because you have demonstrated that when I give you a resource, you are responsible for it. You handle it properly. And he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's eternal life. When does that reward come? At the return of the king. When that trumpet sounds, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. It's that eternal life that Daniel described when he said, those who are wise, faithful and wise, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Forever, shining like the stars. One thing I found interesting is that the servant received his reward, and his reward was more responsibility, more work. Eternal life is not a retirement party for the servants of God. It's the beginning of a whole new set of responsibilities. The opportunity to impact a much wider audience, to be able to do more, to continue the work that they've done on a grander scale. So, what are the lessons that we can learn from this parable? In this parable, the servant chooses the ending to his own story by his thoughts, and those thoughts lead to actions. If he loses sight of the master's return, he neglects his responsibility to both the master and to his fellow servants. Each day, we write the story of our own lives by our thoughts and by our actions. We have a weekly reminder of the return of the king, the Sabbath day that we're here celebrating. We have an annual reminder of those same events, the Feast of Trumpets. And those can help us stay focused on the reality that our master is returning. And he will require an accounting of our stewardship. Let us be found so doing. I want to conclude this message with the words of one man who was sitting there, listening as Jesus spoke these words. He was explaining about his return, and one man was sitting there listening and taking it to heart. He fulfilled his responsibility, and he encourages us to do that as well. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We were there briefly. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read this to you from the NIV. I like the way the story flows. You're welcome to follow along in whatever version you're using, or you're welcome to sit and listen to it as many who heard it for the first time would have heard it, read to them, to hear the words of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment given by our Lord and Savior through us, his apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.